The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Let me bring you up to date. Our objective for our time together was, first of all, to try to figure out, are the conditions that God sets down for building character? And we said, yes, there was. There's a demanding condition, and without that one, there probably won't be a lot of character building in terms of God's side, at least. And that basic ingredient was what we termed a settled, undivided heart. It's that idea of just giving your totality to Christ, your whole life to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. It's one big yes and a lot of little uh-huhs over the next few years. And so it's that having resolved that the issue is settled. I am going to walk with Jesus, don't care what happens. And so in light of that, there's room for growth, and especially in the area of character. The second thing that we did was to define Christian character. And we defined it for our purposes as those inner qualities of Christ's life, the Lord Jesus himself, and looking through the Gospels and looking at that revelation. And see, this is the joy about it. It's that dual nature of the humanity of Christ, all God and all man, but then the Word of God is all God's Word and it's all man's Word. Christ is God incarnate in Christ. But the Word of God is God's Word incarnate in the words of men. And so we've got a revelation in the Gospels of Jesus. To the degree that we understand that, we understand and know the Lord. Because that's the best we can do. And that's all we need to do. And He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so the idea is to discover those inner qualities and to emulate them and become like Christ. Thirdly, we went over this idea of developing a perspective on how God builds character. And at least I suggested that the Bible is very clear on how He goes about doing that. And I feel that basically that there's knowledge, an acquisition of light having to be shed on something. You have to have a knowledge of it. But then by meditating and doing it, God allows wisdom and understanding to occur. And then when that happens, God gives it the opportunity to become yours and allows testings, trials, and tribulations to occur, which produces conviction. And the end result of that is that it ends up producing your actions, or you end up doing what you believe is what you do. Your beliefs motivate your actions. So this morning, we'd like to conclude our time together by first of all, discovering the basic inner qualities of Christ's life that should form our character. And secondly, designing ways to build these qualities into committed people, not only ourselves, but those that we're helping. And after giving a lot of thought and some study, I at least have isolated for my own purposes and at least seven qualities in Christ's life that stand out very clearly, and that as I think of our ministry that God's given us and whatever we are doing, it would appear that these seven qualities would be very desirable. They're spoken of not only in the gospel, but the Apostle Paul really hammers them home in the epistles. And we can take each one of these qualities and trace them back into the Old Testament and see that God didn't change His mind when Christ came, but they were important in the Old Testament. And He had ways of going about bringing that out and building that in to people back then. So as we look from Genesis to Revelation, we find at least these seven qualities just, you know, really prevalent. And just to go through them, we will not have a time to go over them in detail, but we'll take two or three. One would be the area of sincerity. And a word that describes that better would be transparency. Another would be meekness. A third, love. A fourth, compassion. Fifthly, faith. Seven, peace. Or six, peace, or wherever we are here. And seven, perspective. And what I mean by perspective is just seeing life from God's point of view. Not seeing it from the world's point of view. It's the idea of not being, 1 Timothy 4:7, not being wrapped up in these worldly fables, these fabricated things that the world's got figured out. But our standards should be different. And we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So it's seeing life from God's point of view and not from man's point of view. And seeing everything that happens, we've got a sovereign God that's all-knowing and all-loving, and He doesn't make any mistakes. So it's that kind of perspective that we're talking about. And so we won't get into that one. That's why I thought I'd mention it a little bit. This idea of peace is this idea of it's not as the world knows peace. In other words, when everything's going right and everything is going good and I'm happy, then I'm at peace. Everything's okay. But for the Christian, it's more than that. When things are going rugged, when things are not going right, there's still that basic underlying peace that passeth understanding. You know, I am at content, and the world is dying and going to hell. You read the newspapers and the headlines, it's chaos and confusion. I'm not dying and going to hell. I'm not in chaos and confusion. And there may be frustration going all around me, but I don't have to be frustrated. Things may not be right at home, nor the ministry, or anywhere else. There may be sickness in the family. There may be heartache in the ministry because of people that you're involved with that are going through things. The NAVs may be undergoing as a corporate structure a financial situation, as we did a couple of months ago. You and I things are rough in the ministry, in the community. But yet, out of all that, I can wake up every morning saying praises to the Lord. I have a peace that refuses, that cannot touch. It's beyond that. So let me encourage you to look that in the scriptures and see that kind of peace, that kind of motivating desire to accomplish God's righteousness and His holiness, and hating sin and being involved in the former, not the latter, and giving yourself toward a holy life and a righteous life, and yet all of these other things are the result of sin, sickness and death and heartache and all of these and tears. Well, you know, there's still a peace in my heart that is unshakable and unmovable. You know, so we were talking about that, about being away from Joseph's wife and children, she having surgery. And yet there was some anxiety there, but yet, you know, what the heck? God's in control of that. And just there's so many areas that God's going to bring into our life that we need to have that underlying peace, and it's available to us. It's available. The idea of faith, it's impossible to please God without it, isn't it? Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to do that. But I won't even go into that this morning. So let's back up and go as far as we can in three or four of these other areas here and see if we can pick out these and look at them in a little more detail. I feel that if we really begin to list all the qualities in character of Christ's life, that we'd be here all morning. I started doing that, and I, you know, had several pages of qualities that you go through. So we won't be able to do that, but we can take a few that are very paramount in his life and look at those and get an idea from them. So I want you to know that as we single out these very basic, that's what we're talking about, very basic and key qualities. These are at least three or four that I personally am working on now and desire in my own life. And I want you to know that these are qualities I desire, but they're in the process of being built, lest I stand up here and say something that will discourage you. So, you know, God's not finished with me yet either. This is a building is under construction. You know, if I'd have had a hat this morning, I'd have worn my construction hat. So it's that idea. So it's the type of thing that is not completed. Well, let's look into the first one here, and transparency of life. The New Testament word for transparency is sincerity, but somehow it doesn't communicate to you and I what it did in the Greek during Paul's time and during the Lord Jesus' time in Aramaic. And this word simply means showing outwardly what you are inwardly. Sincerity literally means found pure or transparent when tested by light. It means found pure or transparent when tested by light. You see, for a person now to be transparent, there's a prerequisite for that. He needs to be secure. And that security has to be in Christ. Because you see, if my goal in life is to impress you, or to try to be something, if my goal in life is to try to be something that I'm not, or try to be like someone that God has never designed me or equipped me to do, then I have to be a certain kind of person, and I can't dare let you see through and be transparent, because you'll find out the kind of person I really am, and I don't want you to do that. So I can't afford to be transparent, you see. So I, first of all, have got to put myself and see one of the doctrines that we just very seldom even look at in the Bible, and it's one of the strongest ones and is in every epistle that I know of. And this is a doctrine that runs all the way through the New Testament, and it's two words: in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And it's probably highlighted the most in Ephesians 2. God has placed us in Christ Jesus. And because we're in Christ Jesus, I have to realize that you can't hurt me. There is nothing you can do that can hurt me. I have to realize that it's the idea of Psalm 56:11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Psalm 75:6-7. For promotion cometh from the east, neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the north. But God's the judge. He puts down one, raises up another. You know, it's very interesting. David had that thing all figured out. He was a man after God's heart, and being after his heart, over in 1 Samuel chapter 26, David, you remember, spared Saul's life again for the second time? Well, it's very interesting. In verses 9 and 10 and 11, in verse 9, David says, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he'll go down into battle and perish. But man, not for me. I don't have any part of it. And do you know what God did? Five chapters later, what happens to Saul? He dies. He's wounded, and he dies and falls on his own sword and kills himself. See, David was so secure that he didn't have to lop off his head. He said, when you want me to be king in your timing, then you fight my battles for me. I'm secure in you. They can't hurt me. And so he had the ability to have that figured out, that he let someone else fight his battle for him. It's this idea of putting your trust into Christ, being wrapped up in Him. I'm secure in Christ. Therefore, I don't have to be concerned about you seeing through me and what you're going to see. It doesn't really matter, because nobody can hurt me anyhow, you see. And so as long as I'm trying to be the kind of person that God wants me to be, and realize that God, you remember when we were growing up? You remember that. We were growing up, and you all were once children. And there came a time when you looked in the mirror and you looked at yourself, and your nose was too long and your ears stuck out and your head was pointed and you were short and squatty and you wished you were this way or that way. You remember doing stuff like that? Sure you do. Yeah. You wish that you were a little different, don't you? And I just wasn't really satisfied with the body that God gave me. And so therefore, I tried to excel and do different things, and you know how that goes. And so it's the idea, no, wait a minute. God didn't make a mistake. All that stuff put together is me, and He did that just for the right way to best lift out the best character in me. Very interesting. We were back in Oklahoma. One of the gals that we worked with had a withered arm, and like this. Well, for years, we got together, and after we had a relationship, we began to talk about that. Did that ever bother her? And no, it didn't. But then about 2 months later, she came in, and we talked about that. And do you know, and there was a root of bitterness down there that affected her husband, her relationship, the family, everybody she had been around for years. And do you know that it dawned on her after we had talked? Do you know, she said, God probably gave that to me knowing that I would never be the kind of person that He wanted me to be unless He gave me something like that today. She's a very strong-willed woman. And God began to work and use that to develop a countenance about that woman that you just, now when you see her, you don't even know she's got arms. You know, she's just, there's something inside of her that's so pretty that God's began to develop. But God's using that. And He didn't make a mistake with it, you see. He's using that to help build her countenance, the pretty part of her on the inside. And so, you know, God doesn't make a mistake the way He puts us together, you know, on stuff like that. So, you know, I'm not against makeup and stuff like that either. So, you know, I'm not talking about things like that. So, what I'm talking about is being secure in Christ and being the kind of person that He designed you to be. Gifts, abilities, physically, the way He's wired you together, emotionally, intellectually. And I can be that kind of man that God's designed me to be. But when I try to be somebody else, then I have to put up a shield, and I won't dare let you see me. Because you'll find out what I'm really like, and then you won't accept me because I feel that my relationship with you is based on the kind of person that I want you to think that I am. And that'll never fly. You're just going to get turned inside and just won't work. So it's this being transparent, and it's being willing to expose yourself and seeing your security as it really is in Christ and trusting Him in that. In Luke 22 and verse 28, Jesus exposed Himself and He exposed the trials that He went through with His disciples. And very interesting, over in Hebrews chapter 5, look at that. Chapter 5, verse 8, verse 7 and 8. Read that many times, and I had always interpreted that to mean the time on the cross. He says, in the days of His flesh, when He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and who was heard because of His piety, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Look at the third word in verse 7. Is that singular or plural? It's plural. He's not talking about one day on the cross. He's talking about the time that He lived here. The days. In the days of His time here as a man, when He offered up prayers and supplications with a lot of crying and tears, you know, to Him He was able to save Him, that He was heard because of that. Well, how did the author of Hebrews know that? Well, I'd suggest to you that Jesus shared that with the people He was around. It was very prevalent that He was very transparent on some of His heartaches. And then I'd share with you in verse 8, as we went through how God builds character, that Jesus was limited, God limited Himself in the person of Jesus. And it says in verse 8, although he was God, He was the Son of God, He learned obedience from the things that He suffered. He learned it. He learned obedience from the things that He suffered all the days that He was here. From age 1 to age 32 or 3, whenever He died. So it's the idea that that's a learned process, and you and I are involved in it. So if we have the right perspective on that, we need not get discouraged. And, you know, it's the idea of Philippians 1:29. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, we quote the first part, but we don't ever talk much about the second part. And that's part of it. Because that's the way God's chosen to build character. Because He knows that there's no response outside of that. It's funny how heartache gets your attention, isn't it? Yeah, well, it's just funny about that. It does mine too. Jesus was eminently all man. And because of that, He learned obedience. He learned it. So it's this idea of realizing that Christ Himself was the epitome of transparency. When His heart ached, the gang knew it. And so it's that idea, Him exposing His trials to people. Now, let me bring that into focus. I've also been around groups. When I was a young Christian, for the first year that I became a Christian, I was involved in a praying and share group that had, you know, the Word. We hadn't figured that out in the heart of it. It was God's Word at that point. And it was just sort of a praying and share group. And we got together and we prayed and we shared. And then we shared some more. And about 7 or 8 months into sharing, we shared all we knew to share. And somebody said, man, let's really get to know one another and just share our hearts and love one another and get a bit busy in this Christian life. So we shared some more and got to sharing. And finally, you know, I don't like the way you part your hair, Charlie. You never have liked it. In fact, it's bothered me. But I want to be honest and just tell you that, you see. It's that idea. I really do like the way you part. So it's that idea that I'm so honest, I just share my real heart. Well, you know what that leads to. It's called sin. And that is wrong. That kind of sharing is wrong. Another kind of sharing that's wrong is the kind of sharing that you don't do a person that you're working with a favor. Let's say that God gives you a younger Christian to help interact with. And you know, boy, you're just every time you get together, well, Sam, it's rough out this Christian life. And you get together and you just pour your heartaches down. Well, Sam goes away so discouraged, you know. He just, you've shared all your burdens. You think, man, maybe it's not worth it. And so the idea is not to discourage people, but to encourage people. Now, there's a difference. That's not being dishonest. I think that's what 2 Corinthians means when saying being deceitful but true. Your main motive is to help him. Now, if you never share any trials and he puts you up here as, you know, everything's always roses, or how are things going today? Fantastic. And he thinks, now, how are things going with me today? You know, well, it's a good day, but it's not fantastic. You know, or you got that group of people, how are things going today? Oh, man, praise God. You know, great. Well, you know, somehow that doesn't ring right to me when I hear that. And so there's a balance in there that I need to share, pull out a filter and share a heartache or two and ask for prayer. But I don't pull my garbage out, you know, just dump it all on his lap. And that never works. That's not the kind of sharing that I'm talking about. But I am talking about being transparent. And when you and I get together, you and I get together, you and I get together on a peer relationship, then when you ask me something, don't put up a screen there. But, you know, come see you. Yeah, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. So that kind of sharing is very healthy. And you'll need a few people that there are no filters with, because they can't hurt you. And I would recommend, and it's contrary to everything you'd want to do, but I'd recommend that that kind of relationship be with whoever your spiritual pappy is or whoever your person is that that you know well, to pull those filters out. Oh, but if he knew that, he'd never let me go out on a contact point or be an area rep. Well, I often wonder how I got to be an area rep. You know, I know myself. And, you know, I start thinking of people that we put on contact points and area reps, and I oftentimes wonder, why in the world am I here? You know, there are a few people that really know me. And, you know, well, then God, you know, God will take them home. They'll run a knife through them or something. I don't know. But, you know, it's that idea that you put your trust in God, and he's the one. There's no reason there to fear doing that, because if your security is in the right place, there's no reason for that. And it's an issue of faith, being willing to be transparent and do that. Well, let me suggest to you, that give you four references that this word sincere is used four other places in the New Testament, or in the epistles at least, not the Gospels, but in the epistles. Philippians 1:10 it's used. 1 Corinthians 5:8 it's used. 2 Corinthians 1:12 and 2 Corinthians 2:17. And we won't go into that, but you take that word, put it in the context of what it's talking about there, and see that. They're beautiful. Philippians 1:10, 1 Corinthians 5:8, and 2 Corinthians 1:12, 2 Corinthians 2:17. See, this word sincerity, if you were to do a study on that word, you also have to not only get the definition of it, but go back and get its tradition, get its history. You know, I enjoy it too, man. I like somebody to come up and stroke my back just like that you do yours. And nevertheless, am I willing, do I care enough to confront speaking the truth in love? That's the issue. I am out to please God, period. And, you know, if the navigators fold tomorrow, well, you know, we'll just keep pressing doing the same thing, won't we? So it's that attitude. And if we have that attitude, then I think we're in the right perspective of seeking God's approval. Well, he spoke not to please men, but to please God. See, it's that double life, pretending to be one thing outwardly and inwardly being another, that's the problem. And the result of being transparent is a release of power. I can be the person that God designed me to be, and I don't have to be anybody else. And then I bring that into focus against the Word of God, not against somebody else in comparing, but against truth itself. And I shed light on it, like it talked about the definition of it. It's that shedding of light that allows that to occur. Well, let's look at another area here. We spent way too long on that. The idea of meekness, and we'll hurry through this. The idea of meekness, see, the word meekness today has a flavor and a tone to it of that fellow that I spoke of earlier, the Mickey Milk Toast. You know, meekness is a sort of a, you ever eat milk toast, take a piece of toast, put it in milk, and salt, and then you pick it up, and it's, you know, it's sort of spineless, and, you know, who wants to be like a piece of milk toast? It's that idea. And the world has brought on some meaning for meekness that's sissy. But the word meekness is just the opposite from that. And if there's one thing that you could grab hold of and be, it was that meekness. It's wanting to be meek. And Christ had that figured out. He responded properly on that one, as in all the others. So it's this idea of having power under control. And that's a definition that you've probably heard before. But let me give you one that'll just eat your lunch. And the next time you spend a half day with the Lord, you take this definition and figure out how to meditate on this one. Let me suggest to you that meekness is an attitude that submits to God's dealing without rebellion and to man's injustices without retaliation. That meekness is an attitude that submits to God's dealing without rebellion and to man's injustices without retaliation. Whew. Now you just you do that one, and that you'll experience the grace of God. But God wants us to be meek. See, I fight that. It's the idea of a wild stallion. You know, you go out and you look at this beautiful animal running, but he is 100% worthless until you get a bit in him and a saddle on him. He's pretty to look at, but worthless. It's the idea of, I came from Tennessee, and it's the idea in Tennessee of where the TVA, Tennessee Valley Authority, they dammed up water and so forth. Prior to that, the water ran everywhere. You know, very shoddy and so forth. But then they channeled that up and dammed it up and made it run through a spout, and it generates electricity to light up the whole, you know, several states, surrounding states. And it's that idea, without being channeled, it's worthless. Once you channel it, it creates enough power to light an entire, you know, 6 or 7 state area. And so it's that idea of meekness. It's power under control. It's putting it into control, and that's a very masculine. It's a very desirable. It's a very it's just the opposite from the milk toast. It's a thing that we would like to have. So on this idea, you know, we're not exempt from suffering and hardships in life, and the way that God uses that is helping us to see that meekness. See, the fact is that you and I are going to undergo mistreatment by people, and if you're going to walk with God, that's just a sort of a fact of life. And we often quote 2 Timothy 2:2, but the verse before that, the verse after that, fantastic. You can't take 2 without taking 1 and 3. That's what makes it so neat. And thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And if you're ever gonna work with men on a man-to-man basis, Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others, it'll never fly unless you're strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So you better check your own walkout and see if you're appropriating all that you got available for you. And so you need to be strong in grace before you get into 2:2. And if you're going to be involved in 2:2, just remember that verse 3 comes after. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In other words, he says, gang, if you're going to be involved in 2:2, hardness is going to come. What I'm exhorting you to do is to endure it. It's not a live option. It's going to happen. The message of verse 3 is endure, not whether you're going to have it or not. And so it's that idea that when you're involved with people and you're involved in doing God's work, then it's going to happen. Now then, when things go wrong, well, you just don't understand. They misunderstood what I said. And so I've got to get on the phone and straighten that thing out because they misunderstood, you know, what we said. I need to justify myself. It's that idea over in Luke chapter 10. Him willing to be justified said, Jesus, blah, 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 blah. You know. And Jesus said, you don't have to do that. You don't have to justify yourself. So it's that idea of, you know, when something goes wrong, I want you to know. See, it's, I don't have any problem when I blow it. See, I recognize that. I do that all the time. And so when I blow it, you know, it's no big deal if someone come up and share that and write, you know, won't forgive me. Then forgive me. It's that idea. And so I don't have any problem with that when I blow it. But what happens when you're right? And somebody else, you know, gives you the axe or does that. Well, boy, you pick up the phone and let him know that there was a mistake made there. You know, and you know that's not it at all. I just remembered that verse. I'll turn to it. 1 Peter 2. I was in the wrong place. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19, 20, and 21, 22, and 23. It's that idea. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. See, if you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, and what happens when you read the gospel accounts and Jesus is before Pilate and he tries to get him to justify what he's doing so he can let him go? Jesus doesn't open his mouth, does he? He just puts trust in God and say anything. Well, okay, he died to himself, didn't he, the next day. But what happened 3 days later? You know, it's this idea of, do you feel that swelling up inside, that reacting to people and what they say? You know, somebody says something to you that goes against the grain, you feel, you know, you just feel it. You begin to rise on up inside, you know, and you know you're going to react. You know, and you know how that goes, don't you? You know that. And, well, let me tell you, unless you keep that under control, you have just eliminated yourself from God using you to help that person. The person still needs help, and God will use someone else. But you just got eliminated. You know, you just punched the ejection button when that happens. It's that self-control, being meek. God will use a meek man. God will not use a man that's not meek or a woman. That idea. Well, good night. We go on here very quickly. Let me just highlight. I wish we had time to look at the difference between love and compassion. I do see a big difference between that. The idea of love, you know, there are three kinds of love spoken of in the Scriptures. And the love that we want to sort of hone in on is the agape love, the godlike love. The philo love is the type of love that has emotion or feeling to it. See, in John 21, verses 15, 16, and 17, go back and read that. When Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me, godlike love? Peter says, sure, I philo you. I cherish you. I have great affection for you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Then he turns right around in verse 16. Peter, do you agape me, godlike love me? Peter says, you know I do, Lord. I philo you. I have great cherish and admiration and affection for you. Tend my lambs. Verse 17. Peter, do you agape me? Oh, Lord, you really do know that I philo you. It's the idea of agape love that we're talking about, the God-like love. See, for God so agape love that He gave His only begotten Son. John 14:21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that agape me. Wherever agape is, the sacrifice. Wherever you got to give up something. You know, you die to self to give to something else. It has nothing to do with emotion whatsoever. It doesn't matter what you feel. It has no relationship to that. By an act of my will, I'll make a decision to do that. Philo love has feeling and emotion. That's what Peter had for Christ. Christ says, wait a minute. A God-like love is what I want you to have. Now, you can have agape love with feeling, but don't mistake feeling as being agape, God-like love. So when you're loving, you know, somebody's not loving to you, you don't feel like loving them, love them anyhow. Guy comes and says, I don't love my wife anymore. What do you think I ought to do? Go home and love her. Don't matter whether you feel like it or not. Love's not based on a feeling. It has nothing to do with it. Go home and love her. So compassion, on the other hand, comes from a root derivative that deals with more of the idea of... let me just give you the definition of it here. I can't find it. Has more the idea to have pity or feeling distress through the ills of another's. As God had compassion for us in Romans 9:15, it's that idea. Two other words, that root words that come from that, are the words sympathy and mercy. Sympathy comes from it. The root word compassion means to suffer with another. Mercy has the idea with it. Comes from that root word, compassion, to show kindness or to assist. And in other words, when you think of compassion, Christ had compassion for the multitudes. Well, you can have compassion for it, and still He didn't involve Himself mainly with the multitudes, but more with the 12, and He still had compassion for them. Mercy, however, is because I have compassion, therefore I'll get involved in it and do something about it. See, one of my little girls has compassion, and the other one has mercy. Terry Lee and Tracy walk down the street and they see a dog with a broken leg, a little puppy dog. Well, Terry Lee says, "Oh, poor puppy." Tracy says, "That puppy." She goes and picks it up, hugs it, and wants to bring it home, and, you know, just never get rid of it. Well, that's the difference. You see, one's compassion, one's mercy. And we should be involved in both. But it's that idea of compassion here. Well, in about 6 minutes, I want to run through this idea of designing ways to build these qualities into committed people. And let's look at a few. One is by example. I do not personally feel that you can build into another in an area of his life unless you either exemplify it in your life or at least are working on it. You know, I haven't arrived, but it's still under construction, and I'm trying to work at it. See, the New Testament itself is one of modeling, M-O-D-E-L-I-N-G, modeling. It's the idea of the Apostle Paul, that what I say and what I do are the same. My walk and my words match up. It's the idea of the life of Jesus, what his lips and his life were harmonious. It's the idea of modeling. All through the New Testament, you get that idea of modeling. So therefore, unless you are, it's not much point in being, or doing, rather. See? So it's this idea of being an example is one of the first ways of building that into committed people. Another is by illumination. Allow light to shine on it. Care enough to confront the issue. What's in the dark can't be seen. Man, turn on the light. Take every opportunity to point it out to the person, both in example and in Scripture. You see, Acts 20:28. Mark 12:41-44. The woman's coming to the well, and to put in the widow's mite, and Jesus and the disciples are sitting over here on the side, and the woman's way off over there, and she puts that in. He calls that to their attention. He didn't go over there, didn't say anything to the woman. We're not told that he did, but boy, he sure called the disciples. I said, "Hey, come here. I want to tell you about that woman. Did you see what she did?" He pointed out attitudes. He pointed out motives. He pointed out results in that putting that widow's mite in. And so it was the idea of taking advantage of something you see and pointing it out to another, you see. It's the idea of shedding light on the situation in their life. What's on the table, when it's deceptive and under the table, it won't work. Get it out. Care enough to confront. Sharing the truth in love. Shedding light on it is an important situation. You see, and another thing I can do is I can pray that God will bring illustrations along in life that I can illuminate and highlight for these people. You see. A third way of building in is by self-control and objectivity. Building presupposes self-control and objectivity. And we talked a little bit about this, but it's correcting failure in patience. You know how strong 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2 comes across. You know, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, want to preach the word in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort, encourage. You know, it's just get after it. But with long patience. I forgot that. With long patience. You see, you can't do that unless you see the other side of Paul in the idea of 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. You put 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2 with 1 Timothy 1:5, you get a good balance on it. So it's the idea of Jesus being long-suffering, Paul being long-sufferings. And you see this idea of correcting a person in patience. Don't get uptight no matter what the person does. Because if in correcting that person you get uptight and you lose your cool, God immediately disqualifies you from being the one to help them. So when you're mad and irritable, that's not the time to go share it. You know, wait till you get the thing put back together. Just remember Matthew 7:5. That's a good verse. It has to do with the log being in your own eye. And you just look in the mirror. And then once they get that out, then you go talk to your brother. Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into. Well, you know the results of that one. Reject the action, not the person. Hate the sin, not the sinner. Irritation with other people's failure usually tilts your own hand. Why is it that you get uptight? Have you ever noticed that in a Bible study, the very issues that you're not sure on, those are the ones you're more dogmatic on, and when somebody questions that, you elevate your voice? You know, it's that idea. That which you've got figured out, there's no threat. You can help him work his way through on it. And so you usually tilt your hand. When you feel that, you know, barometer rising, you just tilted your hand. Think about that before you go to bed and learn from it. Another way of building is by intercessory prayer. You need to fight the unseen. Man, listen, they will do well to fight the seen, and if you don't fight the unseen, there's no hope. One of the ways that I determine who to spend, how many people I can spend man-to-man time with is how many people I can pray for effectively. If you don't fight the unseen, listen, they're going to be doing enough to fight the seen. Jesus said to Peter, I've prayed for you in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Character failure, this is a rough one. Character failure may be due in part to my prayerlessness. You think about that. Pardon? It's in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. The idea of Ephesians 6:12. Fifth way is by commending people. Commend them on the progress. A little encouragement goes a long way. Galatians 5:10. Paul says, I have confidence in you. You know, but you notice that there's more to that. He didn't have confidence in them. Don't put any confidence in people. Put confidence through God, as Paul did, into the people. You know, I never will forget, Dan and I were talking about this the other day. You know Dan Green? When Dan was living with Leroy and he went out on a contact point, Dan just felt a burden to go share with Leroy. I said, Leroy, I really want to thank you for having a lot of confidence in me. Leroy said, "Pooh, Dan, I don't have any confidence in you." He said, I have confidence in God that you'll make it. You know, Dan never forgot that. Oh, that's funny. Another way of building into another's life is by asking this question. Well, let me back something up before I give you the question. Most of the areas that you're going to be building in character come about, and they're abstract. Terry, watch me be compassionate. Or, you know, watch me have deep affection. Watch me have patience, Dolores. Charlene, watch me be long-suffering. You know, sort of leaves a little bit to, what do you mean? So most of the character traits, when you're building character, are abstract versus performance. So what you have to do, or one way to build that in, is to take that quality that you want. If you want to be loving, okay, then ask yourself the question, what will I be doing in actions if I am loving? Or if loving, I will be doing these things. And write them out. I'll be taking the garbage out for Carol. I will be blah, 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 blah. And you can list these performance things. And see, and then you can come up and say, well, I can measure my success. And I wished I had time to show you that that's biblical. See, it was very interesting. When Jesus said, do you agape me? I philo you. What did he tell him to do? Go pray about it? No, I told him to do something. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Get involved in doing it. There's an action involved with an abstract character trait. And so one way that we might build character in our own lives is, if I want to be loving, then these are the things I'll do. One of the things that we're working on around our house is love. And we've got a project for the summer. We're all going to memorize from the Living Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And then any time anyone in the family sees one of the other people not being one of those characteristics of loving, we're going to have him share that with him and have him quote the verse. And we're going to do this for 2 months. And so it's designing something that will say, well, I am loving. I do love you. And, you know, well, there's a little bit to be desired there. And so if I am loving, what will I be doing? And it's that idea. And then I can measure my success or progress by it. And so most of these things are abstract, you see. And we need to put them into saying and doing so that we can make it that way. For example, here's some goals. Is this abstract or performance? I want to learn to detect the difference between frogs and grasshoppers. Is that performance? Can you do that? Or is that abstract? Performance. I want to have a favorable attitude. Look at me, Dolores. I have a favorable attitude. You know, it's that idea. That's abstract. And so most of your character traits are abstract. And so you want to get them into the performance. Came up with a little sentence here that I use. And if the result is absurd and makes you want to laugh, then you're probably dealing with a statement that's broad enough to be abstract. But whatever it is that you want to build, just add it in and say, hey, Dad, let me show you how I can be, you know. Hey, Dad, let me show you how I can tell a frog from a grasshopper. Performance, no problem. Hey, Dad, let me show you how I can have a deep compassion. Well, you know, so you look at him and you're wondering if he's having deep compassions, you know, and it just doesn't sort of fit. And so if it's that way, then we need to work it out in terms of performance things. These are the things that I'll be doing when I'm doing that. And by act of my will, I just do it. I decide to do it. And then you work on your motives as you go along. So it's identifying performances that go to make up a meaning of a goal. In other words, be able to describe the specific outcomes that, if achieved, will cause you to agree that the goal has been achieved. Time's up. So let's review the idea of ways of building in. I trust that these are some specific things that you can do and that you can help others to do. And I trust that that the Spirit of God would have motivated you to begin to think about the idea of character and the importance that God places on it. And that it doesn't have to be a nebulous abstract, but it's something that we can work on. And how that the very things that we should be doing, we need to refocus our things on what we are, in fact, being, and keep that a high priority in our lives. Let's thank the Lord for the time together, could we? Father, I thank you that you wrapped yourself up in flesh and put it on this earth that we might get an idea of the kind of person that's godly and the kind of person that you want us to be. Lord, I am so encouraged that you, the Lord Jesus, Lord, that you learned obedience through your trials and tribulations and testings. What an encouragement that is to my own heart. And Lord, how I see you responding properly in every way. And Lord, how that is such an encouragement to me. Lord, I just thank you for this time together with this dear gang of people. And I really pray that you would resurrect thoughts in our own lives and in our own hearts that would not become settled until we begin to deal with this issue of character and the importance of it in dealing with people. So, Father, we do pause this morning and tell you we love you very deeply. We do thank you for the fact that you've shown your love for us. And, Lord, that we might have a better understanding of what that means to love each other and the fact that we are already in the body of Christ together. So, Father, I pray that you would make us sensitive to the people we are around today, that we might be thoughtful and we might be encouraging. And, Lord, give us that underlying peace as we travel today to serve you. So we thank you for this time now and commit it to you in Christ's name.